Know we are going through the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning we are going to Matthew chapter 25 verses 31 to 46, and I did get the reference right this time, and I did check Pew Bibles, page 831 still, so that is page 31, excuse me, in your Pew Bibles, if you want to use the Pew Bibles. But this morning we are going to chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. And I said last week, I think, that Jesus likes to do this a lot with his teaching and his parables, that he says something and then he gives it a twist. He gets another parable that says basically the same thing, but he expands a little bit, and then he does again the same thing, but he expands that thing even more. And this is not different with chapter 25. We heard about the virgins, the foolish and the wise virgins, and we said that has to do with Jesus, and that's he's the oil, he's the salvation. Then we saw how we are to live in this world as we wait for the coming of the king in the consummation of his kingdom. But finally now we are going to consider the final judgment and what that means for us as we await for his coming. And this is one of those passages, brothers and sisters, that gets us really, really nervous, because we are Protestants and we don't like to hear salvation by works. But believe me, it doesn't have anything to do with that. It's entirely different. So in order to consider what God's word has for us, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word of God. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most fascinating sciences for Christian theologians and for pastors today is located in the Department of Religion. Yes, in the Department of Religion in our universities. There are academics and experts in all kinds of religions, and they get together to try to find one common thread that unites all of those religions into one, and then also what they can find as of different from one another. And one of those common threads, believe it or not, is the belief that there is some kind of final judgment, some kind of final achievement and recompense, even with atheistic Buddhism. Isn't it true that they too believe that they will reach the nirvana if they do everything right? For the Christian theologian, on the other hand, this is no other thing than a fading, distorted memory of what we learned back in Eden. when we were created by God. Yes, brothers and sisters, the memories of our human race remember, although in obscure and distorted fashion, that we were promised at some point life if we obeyed and eternal death if we disobeyed. And human religions have not escaped that understanding. In fact, they still believe in that kind of arrangement that we saw in the covenant of works in Eden, putting in the foreground in that way nothing else than salvation by works alone. But what does the scripture have to say about the final day? What does the scripture have to say about salvation in the final day? Is Christianity standing on the same ground than pagan religions? Well, of course not. Yes, there is a day of reckoning, but the basis for that judgment is very different in the scriptures. And that is what we will explore this morning, brothers and sisters. This morning we will see the king's final pronouncement in judgment. And if you see your bulletins, that is the theme for this morning. And I have something strange for you that doesn't happen very often. I have 3 points. The first, the grounds of judgment. The second, the inheritance of the sheep. And finally, the curse of the goats. So the grounds for judgment, first. The inheritance of the sheep, second. And finally, the curse of the goats. 3 points. So let's see the first point, the grounds for judgment. And I want you to look with me verse 31 once again, because Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, when we read this verse, we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is speaking about what is commonly called in the world as the end of the world. But do not be misled, boys and girls. The end of the world shouldn't be understood as Hollywood does and how they represent it. It is certainly not the end of all existence. In fact, the phrase the end of the world doesn't even make justice to the biblical portrayal of the end times. Because the coming of the Son of Man is actually the beginning of existence, the beginning of eternity. It is the consummation of his millennial kingdom. It is the day when every eye will see that Jesus Christ is coming to judge the world and to ensue, to start, to begin eternity. And notice how that day will be. It will be a day in which the spiritual world that we cannot see right now, but we will see in that day the spiritual world manifested in a very plain and visible way. Jesus, the divine Jesus, appears in all his majesty and all his glory. No longer clothed in humility like in his first coming, but dressed with glory and majesty, accompanied by a host of angels that follow him, and he comes conquering and to conquer. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If with the context of Matthew that we have been seeing since chapter 24, we remember that Matthew has told us that the church will face difficult days, that the struggle of the church will be a hard one, then it makes sense to see that Jesus is the one who brings that struggle to an end. He is the one who comes as a conquering warrior, destroying all opposition to his kingdom in a definite way. Because the hope of the church, brothers and sisters, is not in what we can do. The hope of the church is in Jesus Christ, her King. So there is a big comfort for us in this passage. The struggling soul of the believer, the difficult and dark times for Christians, will be ended with the splendorous and majestic day in which Jesus Christ finally appears in glory, and he is the one who is going to give us peace. But of course, we need to recognize that the words of Jesus are very, very narrow in this passage. It is not the whole of the end times that Jesus is referring to here, but more narrowly, he is talking about the judgment that will take place in the final day. And that is what Jesus is making reference to in this passage when he says he will sit. He will sit because he will take his place as a judge. This is a place of authority where he will prepare himself to judge everyone. Now, is Jesus talking about every single human soul in this context? Well, here verses 32 and 33. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Now, notice the obvious thing that is going on here, because it gets even more specific than just judgment. It is specifically said that the universal community of the church is the one who is being judged by Jesus here. That is not to say that the whole world is not going to be judged. They certainly will. But Jesus simply is talking about here, referring to here, to his church. He is going to judge his church in this, and that's what he's referring to in this paragraph. Also, I want you to pay attention to the initial work of judgment that Jesus makes. He separates the sheep from the goats. Today, brothers and sisters, the church exists as a mixed community with sheep and with goat. And we have heard that before, believers and hypocrites. But in the final day, it is Jesus himself who makes a judgment of discrimination and separates between those who belong to him and those who don't. Now, I want you to learn the lesson, brothers and sisters, because it's not us who make that distinction. Judgments with regards to other people's salvation, those things like, it seems to me like he's a goat, those don't belong to us. It's not to us to judge salvation, the salvation of other people. And we are not called to meddling with that area of human salvation. It is Jesus who determines who are his sheep and who are his goat, the goats. We can't know that for sure. And not even the declaration of excommunication from the church is infallible. It's actually very fallible. We judge to the best of our abilities, but it's always recognizing that it's a fallible judgment, that we can be mistaken. And also, it's meant to bring the sinner to repentance, to bring him back to the community of the church. It's not a declaration of eternal damnation. That is not what we do. And so notice also something that most people ignore. Jesus discriminates between beings that are already sheep and that are already goats. That is, the basis for discrimination is because some are sheep and some others are not. That makes sense, does it not? But we ignore it very often. The basis for separation, in other words, in the final judgment, is between those who put their trust in Jesus Christ and those who don't. This is really important, because if you have put your trust in Jesus, if you believe in him, then you are one of Jesus' little lambs. You belong to him. Now, I know just as well as you know that when we read portions like this one, it's very easy to get anxious, is it not? What if we are goats? What if we have not put our faith perfectly in Jesus? We do ask those questions, do we not? But the remedy for that feeling is not to despair. Actually, is to pray like the disciples. Lord, we believe. Please help our unbelief. Because pages like this one often invites us to realize how weak our faith is. But with that realization also comes God's provisions. We feel unworthy and weak, so we look upon him to strengthen us and nourish us. Our faith quivers and we fail and tremble and we are filled with troubles. Then we abandon ourselves to Jesus, because in his arms we will find protection. We feel nervous. We feel very uncertain. And we feel the dark spider of fear running down our spines because we don't know for sure. But when that happens, we pray to God that Jesus may walk with us and comfort us, and he will do so. So this is a good reminder for us, brothers and sisters, that when we feel anxious, we have no other remedy than to look to Jesus, and he will provide for us in those times of fear and lack of assurance. So as you can hear already from the beginning, we are being told that Jesus judges his church on basis of those who love him, those who trust in him, and those who do not. Those who have him, those who believe in him, are moved to his right hand, and those who don't are moved to the left hand, to the place of dishonor and judgment. Now, if we understand this, that they have already been separated, then it will be very easy to understand what comes next. is not salvation by works. It's actually the result of that salvation. And so we will see our second point where we hear about the inheritance of the sheep. And I want you to see with me verse 35. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now the language here is so amazing, brothers and sisters. From the beginning to the end is distilling God's promises to his people. Here we hear about God's eternal desire of giving a kingdom to his people. We hear about the inability and incapacity of the devil to conquer. We hear about the inability of sin to damage God's purposes for creation forever. Evil will not conquer. Here we see the goodness of God. It has been His plan all along to share his richness, his glory, his joy, his light, his fullness with his creation, with his people. And that plan never changed. It was always the same. His purposes reached his people because of Jesus Christ. The sheep are the inheritors, the owners. Can you believe that? The recipients of God's kingdom, of the blessedness of the Father. Because of Jesus. And there is nothing the sheep can do, to receive that. There is nothing. It was already planned by God himself before the foundation of the world to bring a people to himself and to give them this treasure and this kingdom. Our destiny, brothers and sisters, your destiny, congregation of the Lord, is not and has never been a plan B in God's mind. It has always been his plan since before the beginning. It is something that has been set apart for you. It is something that has been prepared for you and me. Isn't that amazing? This promise of God that he has been working on for you so you can share with him. And there is more. Jesus points to the evidence in the lives of the sheep that demonstrates a life principle that is different than the world. This life principle is a kingdom life principle. Understand this reality, congregation of the Lord. Kingdom life here and now needs to be a reflection of kingdom life in heaven, in eternity. Heaven opens its doors, in other words, and shines its light in this world through you. And that is what Jesus will point out in verses 35 and 36. Look at them. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Now, I get it. We all get nervous when we read these verses, do we not? Especially because verse 35, in the first word, the "for" in there is causal. It means because. You are inheriting the kingdom because. Now, that doesn't mean, however, that salvation is by works. That would be to make an injustice to the whole context of the book of Matthew. It does mean, rather, that the evidence of kingdom life is works of mercy. That is how you evidence that you have a new principle of life in you. Works of mercy and love. Now, when we think about these verses, we normally think that they refer to the beggar in the streets, right? Or to random people in prison that we don't know. But if we bring them a donut, then we are already doing it. But actually, the words of Jesus here are making references to Christians. Christians who are moving in love to other Christians. The text doesn't make references to general works of mercy and philanthropy. Actually, this is a very specific kind of mercy and love. It's mercy and love shown to other Christian people. Now, you may be thinking, "Christian, how do you know that?" Well, simply look at verse 40, where Jesus answers the question of the sheep, who at this point are trying to understand, "How come we did all of that for you, Jesus?" Well, listen to Jesus' answer. "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" In the book of Matthew, brothers and sisters, it is the disciples mainly who are described as Jesus' brothers and sisters. In fact, one time he says, the one who follows me, who does my will, is my mother and my brother. Does he not? So the 12, and by extension, the leaders of the church and the church as a whole, is a brother, sister of Jesus Christ. In ancient times, and even today, it is pastors, elders, and other servants of God who carry the gospel news of salvation. It is them who suffer need. It is them who need hospitality. And it's that hospitality of the sheep that receiving gospel messengers, that help them when they needed to, is that one that Jesus is making reference to. They know the suffering. They know the pain. They know the heavy load, that ministry can be. And rightly so, they came to their aid when they saw that. But it also refers to the church in general. Scriptures, brothers and sisters, testify of the reality that Jesus is so united to his people, he is so identified with them, and them with him, that when someone does anything wrong to them, or anything good to them, they are doing it to Jesus. Isn't it true that in the Damascus Road, Jesus says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He is so united to you that whenever someone does something to you, he is doing it to Jesus. Now, I don't want you to let that thought pass too quickly. Because what Jesus is saying is that showing hospitality to your brothers and sisters here at TRPC is a good thing. It will be recompensed, even though today you may think, oh, that's an expense. Dine with your brothers. Dine with your sisters. Welcome them in your house. Show hospitality to them. Talk to them. Pray with them. Pray with them. Have fellowship with them. Laugh. Cry. Help each other. Celebrate together. Because when you do that with each other, you are doing it for Jesus Christ. And what a relief it is it not, for busy, tired parents when their kids take care of the chores in the house? When you do that, boys and girls, you are doing it for Jesus. When you, my older brothers and sisters, take upon your wings those youngsters in our congregation, so you teach them with love and care, so you become to them a second dad or mom, and you welcome them and guide them, and you become a nourishing example to them, then you are doing it for Jesus. No Christian should ever think only about himself or herself. No Christian is ever an isolated island. A Christian belongs to a community where he's serving, helping, aiding, praying for others, serving one another, and in doing so, they are doing it for Jesus Christ. In fact, if you paid attention to the question of the sheep, you will realize that the sheep's service was selfless. They did it because they felt called to do it. They saw a need and they sought to cover it, but they never thought about the recompense. They never thought that that very same deed will be praised. Yes, praised by the King himself. And who knows, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, who knows the heavenly reward that Jesus has for you because of your actions were led by the Holy Spirit? Actions of hospitality, denying yourself, loving God, serving others. Those things are never, ever an empty effort. It actually demonstrates that you are alive in Jesus Christ. And that service, as we saw, is always a movement in mercy. It's never contentious, never self-righteous, never self-centered. There was no iPhones recording what was going on there and then being uploaded into Instagram so everyone can give it a thumbs up. It was always centered in Jesus Christ. In any case, compare now the inheritance of the sheep with the curse of the goats. And this is our third point, the curse of the goats. Now see verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, don't get nervous. Remember what is going on here. The reason the goats are on the left side is because they are goats. They have heard the gospel, but they have not believed the gospel. They have seen Jesus being proclaimed today to them day after day after day. And even then, they were like, eh, I don't care. And because of that, it is because they don't have faith in Jesus. They have pretended to have it, of course, but they don't have it. Because of that, they are accursed. A former pastor of mine used to say, half serious and half joking, he used to say, if you are going to abandon the church, brother and sister, do it entirely. That if you are going to hand yourself over to the world and the devil, do it totally. And I will always wonder, like, why would anyone say that? But then I understood. Because Jesus himself has been showing us that, has he not? That those who have more, more will be demanded of them. The goats are accursed because they knew more than the common atheist. They were shown the mercies of God. They benefit from the covenant blessings, external covenant blessings of covenant's people, acquiring knowledge, growing their brains, but never taking that truth over their hearts, never believing it, because they never had their trust put in Jesus Christ. And because of that, then they have a bigger responsibility before God. That is why the punishment is harsher. That is why if you are going to go to the world, go entirely. The pagans go to hell for their unbelief in ignorance. The goats go to hell for their unbelief despite knowing the promises of the gospel. Also think for a second how this verse reflects the goodness of God. You may be thinking, what? Yes, the goodness of God. When he created hell, Jesus says, his original intention was not to bring to that place human beings. It was actually created for the devil and his angels, Jesus says. But hell's original intention was not to store human beings. It was only after sin that hell becomes a place where human beings will go. God purposefully, intentionally, joyfully prepares a place of bliss, a kingdom for the redeemed humanity. In principle, he designed humanity to share in his joy, for blessedness. But that is not the case with hell. Hell becomes, later on, a place of eternal punishment for humans after we have sinned. But it became the response to sin. In other words, God doesn't push anyone to sin, nor he pushes people into hell. He does not predestine people to damnation. Rather, humans, by their own initiative, go happily to hell. And that understanding, by the way, if you are saying, like, I don't know, Christian, that sounds weird. That is the understanding of our Reformed and Presbyterian confessions. That God predestines people to salvation. He actively seeks them in their misery. But that he passes over those who go to hell. In other words, he doesn't do anything with them. They go happily because they want to go. In any case, these goats, having a principle of death in them, didn't show any fruits. Look at verses 42 and 43. Those are a proof of that. The language is the same. But instead of commendation, instead of saying, yes, good job, my faithful sheep, they found damnation. They failed to produce fruits according to the gospel. Notice the common thread that we are seeing in chapter 25 of Matthew and how they all collapse into one. These goats are the foolish virgins who ignored Jesus Christ, who had no faith. These are this lacking servant who didn't want to work. And these are the ones who saw Christians in need and they thought, eh, who cares? God's sovereignty, brothers and sisters, does not remove our responsibility. We are still responsible for our actions. And these goats are simply selfish. They looked for themselves only. They always thought they were the center of the universe. Why help my brothers and sisters when I should care about myself? What I want, what I think is good for me. And again, the proof of that is 44 and 46. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Since they never had faith in Jesus, there was no gratitude in them. Since they never experienced God's transforming and merciful love, they also are not moved to love God and their neighbors. And so they deceive themselves, believing that the gospel has no effect in their lives. That is why their curse is to go to eternal punishment, while the sheep go into eternal life. Now please understand this. Understand the point of Jesus' words. This twofold division does exist in the world even today because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, brothers and sisters, divides people between believers and unbelievers. Those that hearing these words are coming to Jesus, and those who hearing these words run away from Jesus. Those two groups. But when we hear these words, brothers and sisters, this morning, I don't want you to run away from Jesus. That is not the purpose of Jesus' words for you. The purpose is to instill a desire in you to come to Jesus' feet once again. There is nothing in ourselves that can transform us from goats into sheep. We can't. We can't do that. That is how desperate and hopeless our situation is. But there is power in Jesus. There is power in His Spirit. It requires the mighty, all-powerful, transforming Holy Spirit to make us sheep. So the solution to our problem is not and never will be good works or philanthropy, but is found in Jesus Christ. It is He who, being the perfect Lamb, the sheep of God, sacrificed Himself for you, so you can become His sheep. If you have faith in Jesus, no matter how small, no matter how imperfect, that is not the question. But if you have faith in Jesus, then you are already His sheep. And on the final day, you will find yourself on His right side. It is the fact that you already are His sheep, that you already belong to Him, that you already are one of His little lambs that can move you in love and in mercy to serve your brothers and sisters here at TRPC. Because when you do so, then you will be serving Christ. And one day, dear congregation of the Lord, one day we will see Jesus and we will inherit the kingdom in all His fullness, in all its glory, forever. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for what Jesus Christ has done and for His salvation. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you even when our faith is weak, knowing that you will be with us, that you will strengthen us, that you will provide for us. And as you do so, Lord, as we receive from you, we pray that you may help us and transform our hearts so we can move in mercy and in love to others. To our brothers and sisters first, and then to others, as the Apostle Paul mentions. And Lord, as we wait for your coming, may you find us working and bringing glory to your name. Help us to that end, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.